I actually found myself talking to a brother just yesterday and thinking about the study we're facing today, and I had to interrupt myself, and I said, I hate being in Matthew 18. And the reason for this is that this is so much in-your-face kind of stuff. Remember that Jesus is just really not pummeling, but coming close to pummeling the disciples because he's coming to the cross. He's on his way to the cross. It's been 3 or 4 chapters now since he started telling them plainly that, look, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be crucified. That's what he's telling them. And what are they doing? They're arguing on the way about which of them is the greatest. They're actually, you know, considering, oh, which of us is most popular? I'm pretty sure it's me. And to think of the discouragement and just to think how pitiful that is. He's like, guys, I've been with you for 3.5 years and you haven't understood a thing. And they actually said, okay, Lord, what's the deal? Which of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus got real in your face about it and said, guys, here's the deal. You're not even going to make it into the kingdom unless you humble yourself as a little child. As this little child, sitting this boy on his lap. As all the guys are standing around, he puts his arms around this boy, sitting him on his lap and looking up and saying, unless you humble yourself as this little child, you're not even going to make it into the kingdom. And then he went on to talk about sin. He talked about making other people sin by putting stumbling blocks in front of them. And about how we fall into sin by allowing stumbling blocks to remain in our lives. And he said, guys, here's the deal. It would be better if you're going to make a little one, someone who's humbled themselves as a child to have faith in me. If you put a stumbling block in their way, it'll be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. And as far as your own stumbling blocks, if you don't remove that which makes you stumble in your life, you're going to end up in the fiery hell. In poor Gehenna, the Greek is poor Gehenna, fires of hell or fiery hell. He said, if your hand is causing you sin, cut it off, because it's better to enter the kingdom with one hand missing than to have your whole body and end up in poor Gehenna. And so this is just in-your-face stuff. It's just brutal. It's right there. And it's difficult because as we go through this, as a congregation, we go through this together. And it's just when Jesus is being in-your-face to the disciples, he's being in-your-face, in our faces. What's worse for me is that the Lord never lets me teach anything that he doesn't make me live first. And so all this stuff is just, Lord, can't we go to some Proverbs that I can make jokes about or something? This is really difficult stuff. So these studies are not an easy thing to hear. And I'll tell you, what we're coming into today and next week are we're beginning to look at Jesus' commands regarding sin and confronting people who sin and the forgiveness of people who repent of sin. And it's some difficult stuff to hear. And so what we're covering today, just a handful of verses, verses 15 through 20, where Jesus is giving us how to confront a brother who is in sin. Now, I want to let you know going in that this is a step by step. This is a manual. Step one, step two, step three. If you go outside of this step by step, if you decide, well, Jesus had a pretty good method, but I think I've got a better way to approach this, or I'm going to skip some of the steps or whatever, I will say it will not turn out well. I'll just tell you, you can't bypass the instructions that Jesus gives us and expect to have a godly result. If you have an ungodly method, which is any method that God doesn't dictate to us, if you have an ungodly method, there's going to be an ungodly result. I was reminded this morning of years ago when my roommate, the guy who lived at our house, had just gotten paid at his job. And so he came home with groceries and he said, guys, and our house was the hangout house. You know, the band members were all there and girlfriends and friends. And so he goes, guys, I'm making dinner. I'm cooking dinner for everybody. Went, well, all right, you know, because we just would scrape together whatever was in the cupboards. And so he said, I'm making dinner. We said, what are you making? And he starts pulling out box after box of hamburger helper. Now you giggle at that, but I mean, really, we were excited, you know, to actually have some food. And so we got, I think it was like 3 boxes of Hamburger Helper and all this meat and stuff. And he cooked it up. Now, the problem was that he wasn't a real reading kind of guy. And so he didn't like step one, boil noodles. Step two, I mean, he didn't do any of that. He emptied all 3 boxes and all the meat into this big pan or this big pot and cooked it up until the meat looked ready. That was the crunchiest Hamburger Helper I've ever had. It was foul. It was disgusting. Why? Because he didn't follow the directions. Because he didn't go step by step through the method that has been proven to be right by the people who made this. Well, Jesus made us, and he knows how things need to go. So he gives us a step by step. If we disregard these directions and try and go our own way, or we skip some of the directions, you know, the result is going to be pretty destructive. It's going to be disaster. It's going to be destruction. It's going to be crunchy noodles all over again. So that's what we're looking at. So he starts out by saying, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Step one right here. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Here's some things we need to see about this. And maybe you've read these verses before, and maybe you're pretty familiar with this whole step-by-step, 3-step technique instruction manual that Jesus has given us for confronting sin. Let me tell you that I have never spent as much study time analyzing this inductively, word by word, going through. I've learned new stuff this week just from this passage. I've been in this passage a lot. So I encourage you, even if you know this, don't shut your brain off and say, oh, I already know this, because I guarantee you there will be stuff you never gave thought to before. The first thing we need to see is who this applies to. Who is this applying to? Jesus is obviously talking to the disciples, but to whom do we apply this? Well, he says, if your brother. Now, taken in this context, in the New Testament church concept, what is he, or context, the concept of the context, what is he saying? He's saying your brother. The same as Brother Saul, Brother Timothy, Brother Titus, our brother Sosthenes. He's talking about fellow born-again Christians. This is to apply to believers. If there's some guy at work that's just a horrible sinner, and you're just so sick and tired of all this stuff, if you try and do this way, there's no guarantee it's going to work. Because frankly, he's not a brother in the Lord. He's an unbeliever. But if we're talking about a brother, this is what we do. If we're talking about a fellow Christian, okay, this is a blood relation. That's why God calls us brothers. It's a blood relation, not because we have the same mom or the same dad, but because the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. So we're a blood relation. You're my brother. You're my sister if you've been born again. So this is who this applies to. Now, it says this, if your brother sins, what's the cause for the confrontation? Sin. If your brother sins. Now, this is difficult, and depending on which version of the Bible you're reading, there's a bunch of different translations in the way they've presented this, and the reason for that is this, and I don't want to bore you, but in the Greek language, the verb tense is so incredibly difficult. It's the aorist verb tense, which has no literal translation into English. And so it makes it very difficult to try and translate for these Bible people who go through and come up with new translations. If he sins, if your brother sins, translates, the closest I can translate it for you, if from Greek into English, is that it speaks of a definite particular sin, okay, an action of sin. The verb tense is very specific that this is a thing, okay? So literally, it would be like, he has sinned towards you, okay? And the King James actually gets us pretty close. If your brother sins against you. That is built into the Greek phrase, the idea that it's towards you. If your brother sins against you or towards you, literally, the preposition there is into. If your brother sins into you, this is not, you know, oh, this guy over here kind of has this tendency to do that. Or this person over here, you know, I don't like the way their mannerism is, or attacking their character. You are confronting with specific sin, a sin that has a definite particular action. How many of us have been in arguments with with your siblings or with your spouse, and out comes out of your mouth, "You always do this." Oh man. You know, it's like, this is who you are. This is the way you behave. You're always like this. That's not the kind of sin that we're dealing with. We're talking about a specific sin, an event that you can point to. You can say, on this day, at this time, when we were standing there, this is what you did. And that's important, because otherwise it just becomes a character assassination. You know, I can't deal with the, you're always like this, but I can deal with, on this day, you did this to me. Okay, and it is to me. It's something you're dealing with. Now, what's the purpose of it? And this is where a lot of people get confused. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. You know, why are we doing this? What's the purpose of it? Well, it's to get it off my chest. It's been bugging me for a week. And that's not what the purpose is. Well, it's to show that I'm morally and spiritually superior to him. No, that's not what it's for either. Well, frankly, he made me feel like a loser when he sinned against me, and I'm just trying to return the favor. That's not it either. It's to go and show him his fault, to show him his fault, to demonstrate to him, brother, what you did was sin. It's not to show your superiority. It's not to make him feel like a loser. It's not to share the pain. It's to show him his fault, your intention. Your intention has to be, well, the Bible tells me that we're to provoke one another to love and good deeds. And he sinned against me. I need to demonstrate that to him so that he can grow and mature as a Christian. You see, it's based on love and desire to see them grow, not to feel vindicated ourselves. And that's when this is misapplied. I want to feel vindicated. I want to, you know, it's like, you hurt me, now I'm going to get you in trouble. That's not what it's about. It's about, in love, showing them their fault. Provoke one another to love and good deeds. Were you ever, as a kid, were you provoked on the school playground? Come on, man. Come on, man. Come on, man. Someone keeps poking at you, provoking you. Come on, man. Come on. Until you finally lose it and they provoke you into a fight. We're to be kind of like that, but not to fight. To love and good deeds. We need to provoke people into love and good deeds. Our Christian brothers and sisters, come on, I need to urge you. I need to stimulate you towards this. I need to provoke you into showing love and doing good deeds. And when you fall short, I need to give you the opportunity to repent for that and to have another chance at it. It's all about love. And the fact is, as Christians, part of our job description, James in James chapter 5 tells us that part of our job description as Christians is to turn sinners from the error of his ways. To turn a sinner from the error of his ways. You see, if I continue in sin and nobody ever confronts me with it, then I'm not going to grow. I'm going to be a stumbling block to other people. I'm making myself stumble, you know. But if you love me, you will approach me and say, hey, that interaction we had, you sinned against me. And it was wrong. And this is the deal here. So if you're going to be vindictive, if you're going to, I got to get this off my chest, I need to share the pain or whatever, don't go. Don't go, because it won't work. The idea is not to feel better on your behalf. It's to show him his fault. Now, if you're concerned in love about him growing and maturing as a Christian, that's when you go. Now, how can you show him his fault? That's another thing where we kind of fall short in this and we misapply this. If your brother sins, if your brother sins towards you, go and show him his fault. How can you show him his fault? A lot of us, we have a tendency to say, well, you made me feel bad. Or, you know, that wasn't very, you know, you hurt my feelings. Or, you know, we talk about our opinions. Well, you know, I was watching Dr. Phil the other day, and he said that this is negative behavior. And, you know, that's not how you show someone their fault. We're talking about sin. The fault is sin. How do you demonstrate sin? Only through the Word of God. Not through Dr. Phil's latest book, not from Oprah's latest series on TV, not from how you feel or what your opinions are about what he did, but biblically to be able to say, you behaved in this manner, you said this, you did this, scripturally, this is how it was sin. That's how you show them their fault. So, because you're not going in and you know, you go in and say, well, you hurt my feelings. It's like, it's so subjective. And it's not really a sin issue. I could say, well, you've got issues. I hurt your feelings? Well, you've got issues, and turn it into a back and forth. Well, you hurt my feelings that you told me that I hurt your feelings. And it would go back and forth. But if you say, look, this is sin. Let me give you an example. Some guy shows up at your house last weekend. An old high school buddy shows up. And you know he's a Christian. He goes to your church. You haven't seen him in a while. But he shows up. He knocks at your door. He's like, hey, dude, how's it going? It's like, oh, man, he's been drinking. He's sauced. He's drunk. Well, later on, after he sobers up, you know, next Wednesday, you're like, I need to apply this. This was sin. And I need to go and confront my brother and show him his fault. How do I approach that? Do I say, you know, brother, I'm really concerned about this drinking. You know, you might have been injured in driving over to my house, or you could have injured someone else. Or, you know, I think your kids might be struggling a little bit with self-esteem because they're watching this. Or, you know, don't you know that you know, you made me feel uncomfortable? Or, you know, have you considered how your wife might be agonizing internally over the fact that you're... It's like, blah, 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 okay? This is what you do. You define sin through the book that shows us what sin is. And you say, hey, brother, you showed up at my house the other night and you were drunk. And Ephesians chapter 6 says, do not be drunk. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because being drunk with wine, that's dissipation. And Isaiah, look over here in Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking strong drink. Did you know that a woe is pronounced? The immediate follow-up to that, interestingly enough, in Isaiah 5, is a woe, a condemnation pronounced upon bartenders. You may want to consider that second job you got, you know. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking strong drink and to those who are heroes in mixing them. Woe. Are you known for how, you know, you go and say, oh, give me a this or give me a that. Oh, I know that drink. Man, there's a woe in the Bible pronounced against you. Scary stuff. And to show them the consequences, show them the fault. Say, look, the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine. The Bible says, woe to those who are heroes in drinking strong drink. And what's the outcome? There's a danger here. And you show them, you say, look, Galatians chapter 5 says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you know, Paul repeated that in 1 Corinthians 6. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. What you've done is you've shown him his fault. And you're not arguing about feelings or opinions, about self-esteem or whatever. You're saying, I'm showing you your fault. You did this. This is what the Bible has to say about it. This is your brother who has sinned, definitively has committed a sin, or continues to commit that sin, and you confront them to show them their fault, and you show them that fault biblically. You use the scriptures, not your opinions, not your feelings. Demonstrate biblically why what he did was sin. Now, here's another thing where people fall short in this. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. In private. Oh, saints, if we could just do that. If we could just do this one thing. In private, literally, although that sounds like two words in English, it's a whole phrase in Greek, and it means between you and him alone. And again, I think the King James hits that pretty dead on. Between thee and he alone, I think it is. Between you and him alone, that's it. The only two people that are aware of this situation is the person who sinned and the person who has sinned against. How many of us, somebody sins against us, what do? We go home and complain to our spouse. And then, you know, we got to call up the prayer partner. And then, you know, well, let's call up the church leadership and see what their take on this is. And then, oh, you know, I'm going out with my mom and dad later and I'm going to brief them on the whole situation. It's like, wait a second. What have you done? You just completely thrown the noodles in before they were cooked. And you're going to get some crunchy hamburger helper. You've made it out of order between you and him alone. It says alone, just you and he alone. How many of us need to repent to the Lord just for allowing our spouse to be the one that we feel free to sin with in gossip? How many of us have quote unquote prayer partners that are nothing more than somebody who we use as an excuse to backbite other people? Is your prayer partner edifying you by praying for you, or are they bringing you down by being someone that you know you can go and trash anybody to? Because, well, they're my prayer partner. I'm just telling them so they can pray more intelligently. Man, between thee and he alone is what Jesus says. Go and show him his fault in private. And it's so easy for us to have this tendency to say, well, you know, I need some moral support. I'm kind of intimidated to go deal with this on my own. And so I'm going to bring my spouse, or I'm going to bring my friend, or I want to bring one of the elders into this. Or it's like, hold on. Step one, between thee and he alone in private. As soon as you bring somebody else in, you've just made the godly instructions ungodly. And you cannot expect a godly outcome if you're dealing with it in an ungodly way. Now, again, this whole thing is based on love. The confrontation is because of love. It's not because you're trying to get this off your chest. It's not because you want to yell at them. It's not because, well, you hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to get you in trouble. It's in love. I want you to grow as a Christian, and so I confront this sin so that you'll realize it, you'll repent for it, and it'll be erased from your life. That's my motivation for this. It's love. So too, going in private is based on love. When we bring someone else in, we're not being loving. Not at this first step, at least. What did Peter say? Peter said, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. We're not being loving when we repeat someone else's sin. We're being loving when we cover that sin. And the proverb, you're certainly familiar with this proverb. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. You know, if you call your prayer partner and say, yeah, Brother Joe just sinned against me and I need some advice on how to deal with this. You know, you just have shown yourself to be not loving. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter, someone who does just what so many of us do, separates intimate friends, the proverb says. And what are you doing? You're going around to everybody. Oh, got to talk to the church leadership. Got to talk to my prayer partners. Got to talk to my mom. Got to talk to my dad. Got to talk to my spouse. Got to talk to my kids. Got to talk to all these people. And what are you doing? You're taking seeds of bitterness against Brother Joe and you're just spreading them all out over the place. And what's going to happen? Everybody cops an attitude about poor Brother Joe, who did one thing, but now 100 people are mad at him. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. And so we go one-on-one between thee and he alone, just in private. So when we talk to other people about the sin, before we confront that brother that sinned, we're just being gossips. I mean, there's no other way to define that. Now, what do you do when you go and do this? You show him his fault in private. We talked about the motivation is to see him grow, right? But what's really your expectation? Your real expectation, most of us go in with a real doubt, don't we? I'm going to show the person that, you know, they sinned, and they're going to flip out, they're going to get angry, they're going to tell me it's all my fault, you know, they're not going to listen, and again, that's not love. what we need to do is we need to go with the expectation that they're going to hear that, that they're going to be broken over it. I sinned against you. I am so sorry. I'm so repulsed by the fact that I sinned, and even more that I hurt you by committing that sin. I repent. Please forgive me. That's what we go with the expectation of. And you say, well, you don't know this guy I have a problem with. Man, he's just a hothead. He's going to blow his top. It's not love. What does 1 Corinthians 13 tell us in the definition of love? Love believes all things and hopes all things. If we say, I don't believe he's going to receive it. Yeah, what's my hope? What's my expectation? My hope is just getting out of there alive before he beats me up. It's not love. Love hopes and believes and expects that this will be received. And as we do that, we present it lovingly. And it just makes all the difference in the world. Okay, he says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he repents, you've won him. And guess what? Now you got to forgive him. Now, if you went in love, then you're ready to forgive. You've been earnestly desiring to forgive. But it's an issue for us, isn't it? Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is horribly difficult because forgiveness is taking the pain that someone's sin brought about and attaching it to ourselves. Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross when he forgave us? He took the penalty of all our sin, all the pain was put on him. And instead of throwing it back at us, he forgave us by taking it on ourselves or on himself. We do the same thing when we forgive. We say, you sinned and it caused pain. But instead of launching that pain back at you in a big back and forth kind of thing, I take that upon myself. I forgive. Being like Christ. We need to go with the expectation of repentance and the willingness to forgive. Now, this is difficult because if we can even muster it within ourselves to forgive, we forgive once. Yeah, that's fine, Brother Joe. You repented and everything. Don't you dare do that to me again, because you'll find out what the wrath of God really is. And Simon Peter had a problem with this, because it sounds like Jesus' teaching, you know, when he repents, you forgive him and that's it. He had a problem with this and he wanted to know what's the limit. And we'll talk about that next week when Peter comes and says, okay, what's the limit to this? How many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to, dare I say, 7 times? We'll look at that next week. But we need to be ready and willing to forgive. This is often the toughest part. Even harder than confronting the person with the sin is then when they repent, we actually have to forgive them. And you know what? When they repent and we forgive them, you know what that means? It's not brought up anymore. It's gone. It's done. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far you separate their sin from them. You cast it in the sea of forgetfulness. The next time they sin, you don't say, well, here we go again. How many of us do that in relationships? This is the 18th time. Well, guess what? If you forgave the other 17 times, this is the first time. Because forgiveness erases it. And when you say this is the 18th time, in reality, what you're saying is, I didn't really forgive. And I'm taking all the pain of all 18 times and throwing it back at you. We have to forgive. We just have to. And it's often the toughest part to deal with it. Now, there is always the possibility that the brother, when you confront him and you show him his fault, won't acknowledge what he did, or won't acknowledge that what he did was sin, or won't care. Or it says, whatever. And in that case, you're required to follow up. It says in verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The next step, step number two, one or two witnesses, so that the law of God can be upheld, which is every matter is established by the mouth of two or three witnesses, by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Since you're already there, that means bringing one or two with you so that you have a total of two or three witnesses. Now, this is the first thing that's kind of gray area. And I say gray area not because it's not the truth, but because people are divided over how this is applied. The one or two witnesses that you bring, what people have usually have an opinion about one way or the other, and they're both biblically supportable, is who these witnesses are. Are they people that you're just bringing in to be witnesses to the second confrontation? Or are they people who already witnessed the sin that was committed against you by this brother and is now being brought in? Both can be supported biblically. And so it's really hard to know which it is. The obviously not every sin has two or three witnesses to it. Sometimes, you know, it's you and me alone and I'm mean or whatever and I, you know, committed sin against you. No one else was around. In that case, if you're going to confront me, obviously you do it in private first. But then the one or two who come with you will not have witnessed it. Now, they are godly people. They may have witnessed it, they may not have, but they are godly, mature people. Because if you notice, it says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them. Now, it's plural. So there's input going on here. And that's where people get the idea, maybe it means witnesses to the sin itself. They are inputting. They are saying, whether they saw it or whether they've just heard the presentation of it, you know, this is definitely for sure. You committed sin. Biblically, it's been proven. So now you need to repent. And so those witnesses, if there's not a witness, if there's not one or two people that saw the sin take place, what I say is, in that case, bring a couple of godly people who can be objective and can hear this. Now, as I said, if he refuses to listen to them, it says in verse 17, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If the brother still doesn't repent after the second confrontation, you've gone one-on-one between he and thee alone, and he didn't receive it. And so you brought one or two other people in, and they've all acknowledged, all of us, or all of them have acknowledged, this is sin, you need to repent. And he says, no, I'm not going to repent, or I don't believe it was sin, or I never did that. That's when the church gets involved. That's when I hear about it. That's when I hear about it for the first time. If I've heard about this before now, or if one of the pastors on staff or one of the elders here have heard about it before now, guess what? You're a gossip. I don't know how to water that down and make it palatable. If you have followed this rightly, you've dealt with it individually. You haven't talked to the spouse. You haven't talked to the prayer partner. You haven't talked to your mother-in-law. You haven't talked to the people at work. You've dealt with it privately. And the only people that knew about it were you and the person who sinned against you. And then if he didn't receive it, then the only people that know about it are the person who sinned, you, and the one or two witnesses you brought. And so now, step three, if he still hasn't repented, that's the first time I hear about it. That's the first time Pastor Sean hears about it. It's the first time any of our elders, Chris or Don or Brian, hear about it. I can't emphasize this enough. Saints, we get so many calls. Look, if it's sin, you know it's sin. Define it biblically to them. Show them their fault in private. All it does is defile us when you call us. Yeah, Brother Joe, he ripped me off and, you know, said he'd fix my car, but he didn't. And he took my $100. And it's like, man, you better talk to Joe about this. And then you better brought in some witnesses before you're calling us. It's just wrong. He who repeats a matter, you know, love covers a multitude of sin. The church is brought in the third step. What exactly does this mean? Because it says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church. So now, first he was confronted with one person. Then he was confronted with two or three. Now he's confronted with the church. What does that mean? A lot of churches apply this. Fewer today, but a lot of churches still do apply this. This is the church. Welcome to Sunday morning. Now, before we start worship, we have four different issues of sin that we're going to bring before you. We've prepared a PowerPoint presentation. First up is Brother Joe, who has grievously sinned against Sister Sue. Man, aren't you glad you don't come to church and get that stuff? Biblically, you can justify that. biblically, you can see that there are times, like the Corinthian congregation, there's a horrible instance of sin in their midst where this guy was having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, and they weren't doing anything about it. And Paul wrote a letter to them publicly, remove that man. It was dealt with in front of the church. Now, beside the fact that in modern day, you're probably looking at a lawsuit if you did this, there's a biblical case that you can make that shows that we're not talking about the church, because the Greek word that Paul uses there is ekklesia. You've heard of Ecclesiastes. It's based on the same thing, ekklesia. And it means the assembly of those who have been called out, a separate assembly. We call the church the ekklesia because we've been separated out from the world. We are an assembly of people who are differentiated, separated out from the world. But it seems to be in the context here of confrontation of sin that the ecclesia is an assembly that's been pulled out of the church. And some churches do that as they have a board that deals with that, or a committee, or, and in our case, we have the pastors and elders have to deal with this. Praise God we don't have to deal with as much, but we do have to deal with it. To call out the ecclesia. Now we see this applied even with Paul telling Timothy, he said, about receiving an accusation against an elder. He said that if the elder, you know, continues in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. And that can be read two different ways. Again, who's all? All the elders? That's proper Greek. But is it all? Does all mean all? And that's all means. That's also proper. So what is it? What's the application? Whatever the application is, whether we get in an elders and pastors meeting and rebuke one of the elders because they're continuing in sin so that the rest of the guys will be fearful of sinning, that's our point. It's not public humiliation. It's to keep people it's to make people fearful of continuing in sin. And if that happens in the church, it's the same thing. If one of the elders, you know, again, prayerfully, this would never happen in the history or the future of our church, to stand one of the elders in front of you and say, this guy's in sin, and he hasn't repented of it. He continues in it, and so we're removing him, we're rebuking him. What does that do? That puts the fear of sinning in your heart. Maybe I'm going to be that guy someday. So that's the purpose of it. But again, you know, we pray that it doesn't get to that point. So some people do this with church councils, with boards, with committees. Some people do. A lot of times a smaller church will do it in the midst of everybody. And so that's how we as a church have applied this, is the pastors and elders. And I'll tell you, it's no fun. Every once in a while, we're called to hear, you know, we're called by somebody who says, look, I've gone through step one. I've gone through step two. I need to bring this matter to the church. And it's a bummer. You know, we don't like it. We don't enjoy it. Now, by the way, we don't take this at face value. We make sure that what has been done in accordance, and we don't take the accuser's word for it, because all of us in leadership know this all the time, because we do a lot of counseling, which is the first to present his case seems right, until another steps forward and questions him, and we find out, oh, there was two sides to this story. So, you know, don't be afraid of being accused without basis, because we'll deal with it, and it'll be the same thing. There will be the opportunity to, this was sin, this is why it was sin, and for the person to respond. Now, we find ourselves in these situations where the pastors and elders hear this and say, you know, this is sin. We can't believe you haven't repented of it, but here's another opportunity. And that's what our job is. That Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said that with gentleness, what we're supposed to do, this is the leaders, the shepherds' job descriptions. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. He's talking about the truth, those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And then they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. If somebody's got to the point where they sin and they've been confronted with it and they haven't repented, that to me is amazing. When I get confronted with sin, man, I mean, how can I defend myself? I'm sinful. And then two or three witnesses are brought in. And everybody says, yeah, this is sin. You need to repent. And I still don't. And then now I'm in a room with 10 pastors and elders, and all of them with very much patience and compassion and gentleness, but they're saying, look, you're in sin. And this is your opportunity to repent. We realize that the leadership realize, man, you're not in your right mind. You're not in your right heart. That your heart is hardened. Why are we doing this? To make you feel bad? To make you uncomfortable? Because we like exercising our spiritual muscles? Because we never liked you anyway and we don't want you to be part of the church? No, it's because we want you to come to your senses. We realize that you're tied up by the devil. We want you to escape, but you're the only one that can get yourself free. It's the whole purpose we have for doing this. And it's done gently, but it does have to be done. Now, what if the person's unwilling to repent? And you'd think, come on, who could possibly be unwilling to repent by now? You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised. Jesus said, if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, remember Jesus' audience here, the 12 disciples. Born Jews, died in the wool Jews. How did they feel about Gentiles? What had they been raised to feel about Gentiles? Well, that God created the Gentiles for one purpose, to fuel the fires of hell. That's what they believed about every non-Jew. That the Gentiles were just created as firewood. What about the tax collectors? See, the tax collectors were Jews. They were treasonous. They ripped off their fellow Jews on a daily basis and sold themselves out to the Romans for the sake of riches. So I don't know what you would think about them. Maybe that they should be the charcoal under the firewood of the Gentiles, you know. They despised them. They would have no dealings with them. The only friend that a tax collector had was the other tax collectors. Remember when Matthew started falling after Jesus, he left the tax collection booth and he said, oh, come to my house for dinner. Who was at dinner? Just the other tax collectors. That's it. So Jesus says, if he refused to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, or let him be to you as a tax collector. No, that's not what he said. He said, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's a double whammy. Have nothing to do with them, nothing. You don't speak to them. You don't welcome them into the church building. They're excommunicated. They're excluded. They're disfellowshipped. And you have no dealings with them. You know, you see them with the shopping cart at Walmart going down. You don't pretend, oh, hey, how you doing? You don't do it. Paul, the apostle, told the Corinthians, he said, you know, I wrote to you in my last letter that not to associate with immoral people. And a lot of Christians will say, you're right, I never associate with immoral people. I don't have anything to do with unbelievers. The gas station I get gas at is owned by a Christian. The grocery store I shop at, owned by a Christian. I won't set foot in McDonald's. Well, there's other reasons not to do that. But. And Paul said, hey, guys, hold on. I did not mean to have nothing to do with the immoral people of the world. Because he said, frankly, if you were talking about the immoral people in the world, you would have to go out of the world. Do you want to live a life to make sure that you never come in contact with an immoral unbeliever? Guess what? You got to live on the moon. Go live on the moon. That's the only place you can be alone from immoral unbelievers. Paul said, but actually, what I was saying to you is this. Have nothing to do with any so-called brother, not to associate with any of these so-called brothers. Not even to eat with such a one that is immoral or covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Don't even eat with them. Don't even eat with them. He said, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? No, we judge those who are within the church, he said. And so if they refuse to listen to the church, step three, their hearts are still so hard, they haven't repented, we disfellowship them and we have no association with them until they repent. Until they repent. Now that ties in with these next verses, and I'm sorry for keeping you so late today. We'll go through this very quickly. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, interesting, these three verses have been quoted in completely different contexts by most Christians most of their lives, haven't they? We talk about binding and loosing. Oh, I bind the spirit, I bind the demon, I bind the devil. I loose the spirit of riches and prosperity upon you. That's what people believe. They believe that binding and loosing is this whole, you know, read the context. And by the way, we covered this in detail in chapter 16 when Jesus used this term before. It was Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through something, and you can pick up that tape if you're confused on that issue. But look at the context. Is he talking about binding the devil? What's the context? Binding. You've bound. It's clear what you've bound. The unrepentant sinner has been bound from the fellowship. Well, then what's loosed? That same sinner when he repents. The same sinner. You turn him over for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved, in hopes that they'll repent. That's this whole thing, the whole reason for this. You confronted because of love. We disfellowship because of love. And I know that's hard for people to understand. But we disfellowship so that a person will come to an end of themselves and will finally repent. You know, this was far more successful 2,000 years ago than it is now. You know why? Because 2,000 years ago, there was a church at Ephesus. There was a church in Corinth. There was a church in Thessalonica. And when that church disfellowshipped an unrepentant sinner, they had no spiritual life. They had no fellowship. They were out on their own, and they finally would realize, hopefully, you would hope, they finally realized. But today it's different. Because there's 100 churches in Cheyenne. And you want to know what happens when we go through this and we go through this gut-wrenching, horrible process that none of the elders and none of the pastors like to do? We despise doing this. We're not getting some cool authority trip when we do it. It's horrible. We agonize over it. And we go through this. And you know what? They just go to the church down the street. I'm not talking about any particular church down the street. They just pick another church. And you know what's really sad is even when that next church's leadership, and I'll tell you, this has happened numerous times. The next church's leadership found out the person was unrepentant and was disfellowshipped. There's no support there. They're like, oh, we welcome you and we love you. You tithe, right? Okay, good. Yeah, we love you and we welcome you, you know. It's like you say, hey, we did this because we as shepherds of the flock will have to give an account to God for everyone we dealt with. And that we had to deal with it in a biblical way. But guess what? Those who disregarded the word of God are also going to have to give an account. And I wouldn't want to be them. And I'll tell you, whether you know it or not, a lot of times people come in and you think you might be kind of anonymous or something. But I talk with a lot of pastors in town. And if you've been removed from the fellowship, I find out very quickly. And the same is true the other way. I don't say that as a threat. I say that to show that as uncomfortable as this is, we take our job seriously and we have to do it. Now, here's the whole thing. Again, and I'm sorry. I'm just going to have to sum this up. You know, the two or three, we always talk about where two or three have gathered in my name. We talk about praying for this and that and stuff. Again, look at the context. I'm not saying that what Jesus is saying isn't true, but I'm saying in the context, who's the two or three that gather in his name? Inductively study it out. Read the verses before. Who's the two or three? It's the witnesses that have gathered together to bear witness that the church has to exercise discipline. And the sin has to be confronted. And when that's being confronted and those witnesses are bearing witness, Jesus is in their midst. That's what he's talking about. I encourage you. I don't have the time this morning and you don't have the time this morning. But I encourage you to check that out and study it out in the context. Here's the deal. Just to wrap this up. The whole point of this, you got to do it in love. And even if it gets to the third step and there still hasn't been repentance, the whole point is love. You remember that guy I talked about in the Corinthian church that got kicked out? He repented. But the poor church, they didn't know what to do. Because they thought, well, we kicked him out. You know, so repented or not, you know, we don't know what to do. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians what they're supposed to do. He said, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary now, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Guess what? As soon as you repent, it's all over and you're forgiven. How much better to repent when you're first confronted? You know, people hear this and they think, man, I don't want to go to a church where the leadership might kick me out. It's like, guess what? Be a repentant person. We have an obligation to believe you if you say you repent. It's kind of a wonderful loophole we'll talk about next week. Tell us you repent. Don't be so hard-hearted that you say no three times and then you're out and then you say no. Repent. I'll tell you, the godly man, the godly woman wants to be confronted, believe it or not. I don't enjoy it, but I know the benefit of being confronted with my sin. Because I always grow. I always grow. And I'm quick to repent. To make that U-turn. Let's pray. Father, this has been tough to hear. I pray that the love with which you desire us to go through this process, if we have to, has been communicated. Lord, I pray that the sternness of the message and the text has not overwhelmed the love that you desire us to apply this with. Lord, you've given us the example that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and you're righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we must do the same for those who repent. And we must desire the same for those who we confront with this. Tough stuff, Lord. Difficult. Thanks for reaffirming your love for us and reminding us that the whole purpose is repentance. And it's all got to be done in love. Thanks for being the God who forgives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.